I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is truly a delight to be able to be with you this weekend. Been looking forward to it for some time. It's always a wonderful thing to see the kind providences of God at work. And that's certainly the case here with relationship with this church, relationship with Pastor Olive over the years, relationship with the Davidsons, and then seeing all that come together is just a real delight. And so very thankful to be able to be here and to fellowship with you once again and to direct our attention today, tomorrow, and the Lord's Day on this important topic of worship. Of course, the topic of worship is one that is often either ignored in many evangelical churches today or one that raises lots of controversy. In fact, I once heard a young man say this about a church's worship service. He said, our church's worship is pretty formal, but I prefer Holy Spirit-led worship. And that just sort of goes to show you the disconnect in a lot of people's minds where they believe that if our worship is ordered, if our worship is thoughtful, perhaps even for some people, if our worship is rooted in Scripture and is theologically rich, well, that might be okay. But if the Holy Spirit is really at work, then those kinds of worship services are going to be extraordinary and even disorderly. There's a lot of confusion, I believe, among well-meaning believers today, even believers who really do respect the Scriptures and who want to be biblical, but there's a lot of confusion and in many ways misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches. And so I'd like to direct us this evening to really a key chapter in our Bibles, in the New Testament, that deals with the important topic of worship. Of course, there are many passages in Scripture to which we could go to help us understand a biblical theology of worship. There are many passages in the New Testament to which we could go to help us understand important principles regarding worship on the Lord's Day as Christ's church. But really, this passage that I'd like to direct our attention to this evening to lay some foundation for the weekend, if you think about it, this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is really the only full chapter in the New Testament that gives special focus to the subject of corporate worship. Unfortunately, I think we tend to skip over this chapter because we don't want to step on any of the difficult theological issues that are in this chapter. We find tongues and prophecy and women should be silent and all sorts of things that sometimes we really don't want to have to deal with. But unfortunately, because we don't want to deal with some of those more difficult subjects, we miss the underlying key biblical principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that are so critical for us to understand if we want to understand how God wants us to worship as His church. And so I'd like to direct our attention to this chapter. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach verse by verse through the entire chapter. But we are going to look at the central argument that Paul is laying forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I would like us to see some very key principles about the purpose of corporate worship in cultivating our relationship with God through Christ as His church. So let's begin by reading just the opening five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So what is Paul's central argument here? He really introduces the core argument right in these first five verses, which again, as we'll see in a moment, dealt with a specific issue in the church at Corinth. But when we understand the underlying principles beneath the issue as Paul is addressing it, these principles apply for our worship even in our age in this day. So what is Paul's argument? Well, as we read here, Paul's argument is essentially that the believers in the Corinthian church should desire the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Notice again verse 5. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Or look down in verse 19. Paul says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So do you see Paul's central argument? He's arguing here for the Corinthian church. He wants them in this age in which the spiritual gifts are still operable, these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which we'll look more at in a moment. He is arguing that he wants them to desire the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And notice the context of this discussion in the chapter, as we just read here in verse 19. He says, nevertheless, in church. The context here is in the corporate gatherings of God's people on the Lord's Day in church. Or in verse 26, he says, when you come together. The context of this entire chapter is the corporate gatherings of the church. And his special focus then is on the use of gifts in the context of coming together within the gatherings of the church. So what this chapter teaches about the primacy of prophecy over tongues when the church gathers definitely did deal with a very specific problem that was occurring in the church at Corinth. But as we're going to see, it provides broader principles about the nature of corporate worship that are critical for us to understand. In other words, the reasons that Paul gives in this chapter for why the Corinthian believers ought to desire prophecy over tongues in corporate worship helps us, even in our day and age, understand better the nature and purpose of corporate worship. But in order to really get to Paul's central argument, we do need to spend a few moments reminding ourselves of what these gifts were. What is prophecy? What is tongues? Why is Paul arguing that prophecy ought to be preferred above tongues? And when we understand that argument, it helps us to see some very important principles. So first of all, what is prophecy? What is this prophecy that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? I think perhaps one of the most concise biblical definitions of prophecy comes in Deuteronomy chapter 18 with the promise of a coming messianic prophet who would follow in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And notice this language. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, God is saying, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. To prophesy, as is articulated, I think, very well and succinctly here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, to prophesy is to speak the very words of God. Sometimes those words were predictive, telling the future. More often, actually, those words were instructive or they were exhortation. But no matter the content, prophecy was delivering direct divine revelation to the degree that the one who prophesies can always say, thus says the Lord. These are the very words of God. And in that sense, you know, sometimes we refer even to preaching as prophecy, and in a general sense, that's true. You'll see this in the Puritans, for example. But really, technically speaking, preaching is different than prophecy. Preaching is certainly the proclamation of God's revelation, but preaching doesn't necessarily involve the direct revelation of God. Preaching includes the preacher's own interpretation and exhortation from God's revelation. But the technical definition of prophecy was that it was actually direct revelation given from God through a human to God's people. So that's prophecy. Now what about tongues? Well, tongues probably is a bit more controversial, but actually, there are only four texts in all of Scripture that speak of tongues, so that should really lead us to a pretty good definition of the nature of tongues. Here in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, this is one of those passages in which tongues is discussed. And the other four occurrences of the gift of tongues all appear in the book of Acts. And we won't take time to dig too deeply into the issue, but if you look at those four occurrences in Acts, particularly the first occurrence in Acts chapter 2, what we find is an unmistakable understanding that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a known language that the speaker himself had never before learned. It was as if I were to come in here and all of a sudden begin speaking to you in Chinese, even though I have never studied or learned Chinese. It's speaking in a known language for the purpose of proclaiming the mighty works of God, and it really was a sign to unbelieving Israel that God was bringing judgment upon them, that God was redirecting His attention to the Gentile nations. That was the function of this gift. The function was to tell unbelieving Israel that judgment was coming upon them. And now in the New Testament church, as we know from the New Testament, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses those who call upon them. It was a sign that God was shifting His focus away from unbelieving Israel who had rejected their Messiah, and turning His attention upon the Gentile nations. And so here we have two gifts, the gift of prophecy, direct revelation from the Lord given through a prophet to God's people, and the gift of tongues, the special miraculous gift given to an individual in which that person would speak God's message in a language that that person had never before learned. And Paul is arguing in this passage, when these gifts are in practice in the church at Corinth, that they ought to desire prophecy over the gift of tongues. Now, before we focus on the principles about corporate worship that come from this central argument in 1 Corinthians 14, I do need to offer one more qualification. And that is, of course, there is debate today among believers as to whether these gifts of tongues and prophecy still continue. And I'm not going to take the time this evening to lay out a full and complete defense of this point, but I think we're all in agreement here, and that is the fact that these miraculous gifts, the miraculous gifts of prophecy, and the miraculous gift of tongues, served a particular purpose in the foundation of the church, and those gifts are no longer in practice among God's people today. And so we might be tempted to say then, well, if that's the case, then certainly 1 Corinthians 14 does not have any applicability for us, right? And often that's why we tend to skip through 1 Corinthians 14 and maybe, you know, we recognize the value of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and then we jump into 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 and issues of Christian liberty and government and these sorts of things. We just sort of skip through 14, assuming that it doesn't have any applicability. When in reality, the principles concerning the purpose and nature of corporate worship found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 still do apply even if these gifts now have passed away. In fact, in many senses, they apply even more and even stronger. The principles that we're going to see here that Paul lays out are absolutely applicable for our worship in our context in this day and age. Paul's central argument, as I mentioned here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, is that for corporate worship, this gift of prophecy, direct revelation from God, is more desirable than the gift of tongues, a sign meant for unbelievers in the form of speaking praise to God in a language that, in a known language, but one that the speaker had never before learned. And in particular, in this context, what we find is that in many cases, people were speaking in these known languages, but no one else in the congregation spoke the language. Again, it would be like if I came and started speaking Chinese and no one here speaks Chinese. And Paul is arguing that prophecy ought to be desired above that. And this very central argument then implies some key, relevant, important, critical principles for us concerning the nature and purpose of corporate worship. And so I want us to work through Paul's argument in this chapter about the primacy of prophecy over tongues and see these important principles that apply for us even today. Here's the first principle. The first principle is that corporate worship is corporate worship, not individual worship. This is central to Paul's argument. This is really the essential difference between tongues and prophecy. Paul argues here in this chapter that tongues was individual expression toward God, if no one else speaks the language, whereas prophecy has corporate benefit. I want you to see this in the text. Notice again verse 2. Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." So again, this would be as if I came and all of a sudden began to speak praise to God in Chinese and no one here speaks Chinese. That would be beneficial for me, but for no one else. It would be an individual expression of worship to God, but not of corporate benefit because no one in the congregation understands. Instead, look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up what? The church, the entire congregation. And the whole rest of this section highlights the personal and individual nature of the gift of tongues. If someone speaks in a language that no one else in the congregation knows, he might be bringing individual praise to God, and he might have a legitimate individual experience with God that builds himself up, but it has no benefit to the congregation as a whole. Again, that would be like if someone came into this service and began to speak and praise the Lord in Russian or in some language that no one in the congregation speaks. That person might be individually, genuinely worshiping the Lord, but it would be individual worship. It would not be corporate worship. And Paul is emphasizing here the importance of the corporate nature of a church service. A church service is not just a bunch of individuals getting together and having individual experiences of worship. No. A corporate worship service is supposed to be the entire congregation joining together for corporate worship. And that is why, in this chapter, Paul argues that prophecy is to be desired. Why? Because prophecy was a gift that edified not just an individual, prophecy edified the entire congregation, the whole church. Look at verse 3. On the one hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And again in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, individual worship, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. You see, when the revelation of God is clearly proclaimed to God's people in words that they can all understand, that builds up the church. And that emphasizes the importance of recognizing the corporate nature of public worship. This is not to say that individual expression is not good or individual expression is inappropriate. As Paul says in verse 5, if there's an interpreter, then tongue speaking can be edifying to all people. In other words, that if there is individual expression in corporate worship, that's a good thing as long as it has corporate benefit. Do you see Paul's argument here? Corporate worship is corporate. It's not just individual. That may seem like it should go without saying. We call it corporate worship, so of course it's corporate. But actually, that runs contrary to a very common way of thinking that has become prevalent in evangelicalism today, even among those who have, in a sense, recovered a God-centered focus in corporate worship. There are many today who believe that the purpose of a corporate worship service is for individuals to have a personal experience with God. Individual praise to God is the goal of corporate worship, they think. Now, of course, individual praise to God is a good thing. Individual personal self-edification is a good thing. But Paul's argument here is that when we gather as the church, the focus should be corporate, not just individual. It's not just about me and my personal experience with God, although of course that's a good thing, but rather when we gather as the church, it is about us. There is a corporate focus. When we come together for corporate worship, we ought not just to expect to have an individual experience with God. We ought to be concerned about the whole body. We ought to be concerned about the whole church. Corporate worship is not the time to close your eyes and simply focus on God alone. No, corporate worship is the time to open your eyes, look around, and join with the whole body in worshiping the Lord. Corporate worship is corporate worship, not just individual worship. That's the first important fundamental point that Paul is making here. But second, here's the second underlying principle that Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that is that corporate worship is for believers, not unbelievers. Notice, for example, what he says in verse 22. He says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. We can see this, for example, in the book of Acts. God gives the sign of tongues, as I mentioned earlier, in order to help first, in Acts chapter 2, unbelieving Jews recognize that judgment is coming upon them. And then later, he gives the gift of tongues a second time to demonstrate to Gentiles within the nation of Israel that God is shifting his attention to them. And then the third time he gives the gift of tongues in Acts is to show Gentiles outside Israel to recognize that anyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved regardless of ethnicity. It's a sign for unbelievers. But, Paul is arguing, the purpose of the corporate gatherings of the church is not primarily for unbelievers. The purpose of church gatherings is not primarily to bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. Rather, corporate worship is first and foremost a gathering of Christians, a gathering of believers. which again is another reason that Paul emphasizes the superiority of prophecy in corporate worship, a gift that was given for the benefit of believers, not tongues, a gift that was given for the benefit primarily of unbelievers. Do you see his argument? Now, this is not at all to downplay the importance of evangelism for the church. Of course, it is true that part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission that Christ has given to us is to preach the gospel to every living creature. But evangelism happens primarily as we go out into the world. When we gather as the church, we are gathering primarily as believers. Believers gathered to hear the word of God, to hear the revelation of God, and then to respond in worship. Now, of course, we absolutely should welcome unbelievers into a church service, but we need to always remember that a church service is not primarily for them. It's for believers. We really shouldn't expect unbelievers to feel comfortable or at home, and certainly we shouldn't design what happens in a corporate worship service based on what will make unbelievers feel comfortable. Rather, a corporate worship service is for believers to hear from the Lord and to worship Him. And unbelievers should actually feel uncomfortable. And actually, that uncomfortableness is what might lead them to faith in Christ. We should always recognize what the service is for. And Paul even addresses this in verse 24. An unbeliever might come to the service, and when an unbeliever comes to a service and sees believers gathering to worship their Lord, that is what might actually evangelize them. Look at what he says in verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. But the problem is, that kind of thing that Paul is saying here in verse 24 is not going to happen if we design our services to attract unbelievers or make them feel comfortable. No, it only happens when church services are designed for believers to worship the Lord. So first of all, Paul's argument in this passage is that corporate worship is supposed to be corporate, not just individual. Number two, corporate worship is for believers to worship their Lord, not primarily for unbelievers, although unbelievers will be evangelized as they see believers worshiping the Lord. Third, Paul's discussion of tongues and prophecy in this text helps us to understand that the purpose of corporate worship gatherings is edification, not primarily expression. Edification, not primarily expression. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we, of course, certainly should be expressing worship toward God in a church service. Certainly. But Paul's discussion here in 1 Corinthians 14 reveals that expression is actually not the primary purpose of what we're doing in a corporate worship service. Rather, the primary purpose of corporate worship is edification of the body. This is a big difference between tongues and prophecy. As we see in the book of Acts, for example, with the gift of tongues, what we notice is that the content of tongues in Acts chapter 2 and in the other two appearances in Acts chapter in the book of Acts, the content of tongues was exaltation and praise of the Lord. They spoke the mighty works of God, Acts chapter 2 says. And that's clear in this chapter as well. Notice again what Paul says in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to whom? To God. No one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So when somebody spoke in tongues, they were exalting God. They were speaking to God. They were magnifying the greatness of God. It was expression of worship to God. That was the content. Look at verse 16. Similar thing here. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? What was the content of tongues? Praise and thanksgiving to God, expressions of worship toward God. So again, speaking in tongues in this context in which this gift was still in operation was certainly an act of individual worship toward God. It certainly brought God glory. And yet, Paul indicates that in corporate worship, we should be primarily concerned with the corporate edification of the body, not just expression of thanks and praise to God. Let me show you this, because Paul makes this argument throughout this chapter. Look, for example, at verse 3. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, he says, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Why? The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Verse 6, he says, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Verse 9, he says, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, what does he say here? Strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, if you're speaking in tongues, but the other person is not being built up. So there's no value to it in the corporate gathering. Verse 19, nevertheless, he says, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind. For what purpose? In order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue, which might be individual expression but has no benefit to the body. And the point really climaxes then in verse 26, where Paul says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Here's the core principle. Let all things be done for building up. In other words, one of the very core reasons that Paul is insisting that the gift of prophecy be desired over tongues in corporate worship is that tongues is a gift of primarily individual expression toward God, while prophecy is a gift that better fits the formative purpose of corporate worship, the purpose of corporate worship that builds up the body. This is a passage about corporate worship services, and the emphasis is not upon expression in worship only, but rather on edification of the body. Now, this is a point that might seem to be counterintuitive. I mean, this is worship after all, isn't it? Isn't worship supposed to be for God? Isn't the whole problem with much of evangelical worship today is that it's focused on people instead of God? Isn't it correct to say that corporate worship has an audience of one and that our purpose here is to express worship towards God? Isn't that true? Why is Paul making such a big deal about the fact that in corporate worship we're supposed to be worried about edification of the body? Isn't that man-centered? Well, I do believe that a recovery of God-centered focus in worship has been a welcome and necessary corrective in many evangelical churches to the sort of man-centered entertainment focus that has plagued the church. That is a good corrective. But nevertheless, it is actually incorrect to say that corporate worship is just about expressing praise and thanks to God. That's actually not fully correct. Yes, God is the focus of corporate worship, absolutely. Yes, God is the center of corporate worship. The adoration of God is the goal of corporate worship. But as is clear from what is likely the central text on corporate worship in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, everything about this service is primarily for the building up of the body. For the edification of the body, not just individual authentic expression, which is so often the focus in many churches today. Worshiping God, glorifying Him, magnifying Him, valuing Him above all else is certainly the reason for which we were created. It is the goal of the Christian life. It is certainly what we are doing when we worship God in a corporate worship service. But the corporate worshipers, worship services of a church have a particular purpose that actually fits under the Great Commission of making disciples. That's what we've been called to do. Our goal as churches is to build up disciple worshipers who will bring glory to God in the entirety of their lives. We don't just gather and worship on Sunday and the rest of the week is just, you know, we just live like pagans. No, the goal is that we be disciple worshipers of Christ every day of the week, every hour of the day. And the purpose of a corporate worship service is to edify us, to build us up, to form us into disciple worshipers who glorify God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, in every moment of every day of the week. Corporate worship is not simply a gathering of a group of individual Christians who express praise and thanks to God individually or even corporately. Corporate worship is the method by which God takes people, He takes His people, and He creates mature worshipers through the means that He has ordained. He forms us. He disciples us. He matures us. You see, in corporate worship services, we are not the primary actors. God is the primary actor. God is working upon us. A theology of worship in which we say that we are actually the primary actors is actually paganism. Pagan worship says we are the ones who are performing before God, trying to get His attention. But in biblical worship, a properly God-centered theology of worship will recognize that in a corporate worship service, God is the center because God is actually the primary actor. It is God who calls us to draw near to Him. We don't gather and then invite Him to come to us. No, He's the host. This is His service. He's the one who calls us, not the other way around. It is God who speaks to us first. Only then do we respond back to Him. That's why we begin with the call to worship. But we begin with the reading of God's revelation. Only after we have heard from God, only after God calls us to worship, do we respond back to Him. And even our responses of worship in a corporate worship service should be based not on the natural, authentic expressions of our hearts, but rather our responses should be framed by the words and affections ordained for us by God in His Word. Our natural, authentic expressions are often sinful, are often immature, are undeveloped, in need of reform, in need of maturity, in need of discipleship. And corporate worship is the means through which God forms our image of Him and matures our responses toward Him. It forms us into worshipers in life. And so our primary concern in a corporate worship service shouldn't be just simply authentic expression of worship toward God. You hear that all the time. I need to be able to worship in what's authentic to me. Well, what's the standard then? Me. But rather, when we recognize that the purpose of corporate worship is to build us up into worshipers, then what is the standard? The standard is God's Word, what He has ordained to form us into the kind of mature disciple worshipers that Scripture commands. We need to be careful not to have an individualistic perspective regarding corporate worship, as if everyone else around us is just a distraction to our own personal, authentic experience with God. No. In corporate worship, we should be concerned about the corporate edification of every individual in the congregation through our singing, through our prayers, through our scripture readings, through the sermon, through every aspect of the corporate worship service. Every aspect of the service is molding and shaping us into the kind of people who will worship God each and every day of the week. That is central to Paul's argument in this chapter. So corporate worship is corporate, not just individual. Corporate worship is for believers, not for unbelievers. Corporate worship is for edification, not just individualistic expression. And then number four, Paul also tells us in this chapter exactly how that edification takes place. Edification in corporate worship takes place through order, not disorder. Apparently, Christians in the church at Corinth had a similar expectation about corporate worship as many contemporary Christians today do. True worship, they believe, will be spontaneous. Too much structure will stifle the Holy Spirit. There were apparently the Christians here in Corinth were extending that expectation beyond even just the miraculous gifts to even singing and teaching. We read a moment ago, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. There was disorder in the worship services in the church at Corinth. But Paul is emphatic in verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And look at what he says in verse 33. This is unambiguous. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He is the God of order, not disorder. And remember, Paul is dealing here with Holy Spirit-given miraculous gifts. Yet even in that context, even when the Holy Spirit was giving miraculous gifts, Paul insists that confusion and disorder are evidences that the Holy Spirit is not working. And so if we were to argue from the greater to the lesser, if the Holy Spirit works in corporate worship through order, even when He was still giving miraculous gifts, certainly His work is orderly once those gifts have ceased. It is a God of peace, a God of order, who is at work in corporate worship. And so on this basis, Paul provides very clear principles for order in corporate worship, fully consistent with the Holy Spirit giving miraculous gifts. In verse 27, he says, only two or three people may speak in tongues in any given service, and each in turn. Well, what if the Holy Spirit is coming over me? Paul says, if the Holy Spirit is at work, it will be orderly. He says in verse 28, if there is no one to interpret the tongues, let each of them keep silent. Are we quelching the Holy Spirit? What if the Holy Spirit is moving me to speak? Paul says, if there's no one to interpret, close your mouth. It's a God of order who is at work here. And he says in verse 30, only one at a time. I mean, how much does this contradict the primary assumptions about the Holy Spirit that dominate so much of evangelicalism today? Far from expecting the Holy Spirit to sweep through the congregation, causing worshipers to be overcome with His presence, what does He say in verse 32? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Far from quenching the Holy Spirit Order within corporate worship is exactly how the Holy Spirit works, as he says in verse 31, desiring that all may learn and all be encouraged. And so in corporate worship, exactly because of how the Holy Spirit has chosen to work, and because of the purpose of corporate worship being the building up of the body, the formation of disciple worshipers who will properly bring glory to God, as he says in that last verse in verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. Decent and orderly worship is not contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. Decent and orderly worship is the way the Holy Spirit works in corporate worship. It does not stifle the Holy Spirit's work. He works through structure and order. Structure and order within corporate worship does not hinder our relationship with God. It builds up our relationship with God. It is through structure and order that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, that He edifies us, that He forms us into mature worshipers of God. And then these preceding two principles then lead to an important additional implication. Corporate worship should be biblically regulated, not unregulated. In other words, if corporate worship is God's work upon us to make us into mature worshipers, then we need to be sure that we use those regular means that He has prescribed in His Word to do so. Paul stresses the importance of biblical authority in this context of corporate worship in verse 36. Look at verse 36. He says, "Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Paul was inscripturating direct revelation from the Lord here. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, Paul was contributing to the prophetic word more fully confirmed, the written word of God, which always carries the final authority. Paul highlights this as well in the fact that prophecy given in corporate worship had to be tested. Even when that was a gift, it had to be tested, verse 29. That was a standard that was exactly the same for prophecy in the Old Testament. Even with direct revelation from God, the written word of God was the standard by which it had to be measured. The written word of God, the sure word of prophecy. The written word of God is always the final and supreme and sufficient authority. And so again, if our corporate worship is going to properly form our relationship with God, then we need to be sure that the elements of our worship come from the Word of God. And God has given us those elements. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to make it up. God has given us those regular means of grace which form us into disciple worshipers of Jesus Christ. He commands us in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He commands us to devote ourselves to exhortation and teaching. He commands us that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be part of our corporate worship. He commands us to sing to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. He commands us to observe the Lord's table. He commands us to baptize new believers in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. These are the only corporate worship elements given to the church in the New Testament for the purpose of building up the body into mature disciple worshipers. To add or to subtract from these God-ordained means of grace would be to distrust the sufficiency of the Word in giving us everything we need to equip us for every good work. The content of our worship, the elements of our worship, everything about our worship must be regulated by the sufficient and authoritative Word of God. And so, in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, through an argument mostly about the priority of prophecy over tongues and corporate worship, Paul gives us critically important, relevant, applicable, and authoritative principles for corporate worship that still apply today, even though both of these gifts have ceased. In our corporate worship services, God has given us the primary way to cultivate our daily relationship with Him, the primary way in which we are formed and shaped into mature disciple worshipers of Jesus Christ. And if we want that to happen, if we want to be worshipers who glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, then we need to be certain that in our corporate worship services, we follow these central principles that Paul has provided in this text. Corporate worship is corporate worship, not individual worship. Corporate worship is for believers, not unbelievers. Corporate worship has the primary purpose of edification, not just expression. Corporate worship accomplishes that edification through order, not disorder. And corporate worship should be biblically regulated, not unregulated. And if we do follow these biblical principles that God has given us through the Apostle Paul in this chapter, as we approach God in our corporate worship as His church, if we do that, then we can be sure that our individual and corporate relationship with God will be formed and shaped as He has designed it in His Word. That is our priority. That is our priority, that we would be matured in our walk with the Lord. But that only happens when we follow the principles given to us in the written Word of God. And so let's reaffirm that in our hearts and minds this evening. That we will go to the Word as our supreme authority and standard. That we will define our expectations regarding our corporate worship on the Lord's Day as Christ's church, based on what He has given to us in His Word, that He may be honored and glorified above all. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank You that in Your great wisdom You have given us Your Word as a sufficient and supreme authority for all things that pertain unto life and godliness, not the least of which is the reason for which we were created, the worship of our holy God. We praise You that You have not left it to us to invent or come up with our own ways of worship, but that You have given us sufficient instruction for how You want to be worshiped. That You have given us this passage and many other passages in Your Word to inform us about the nature of what we're doing. And we praise You that when we gather as Your people on the Lord's Day, when we gather for these solemn assemblies of worship, that You are continuing to do that sanctifying work in our hearts. You continue to use Your Word to mature us, to disciple us, to form and shape us into a people who will live every moment of our lives as worshipers of You as we ought. And so I pray that You would remind us of these things once again, that You would correct any faulty thinking in our own minds, and that as we do come each week to worship You, that we would come desiring to be instructed once again by Your Word, to join together corporately with Your people, that You might be glorified and that Your people might be built up. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.